Reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, we read of the great sermon that the Lord Jesus preached on his first return to his hometown at Nazareth after beginning his public ministry. News about him had spread far and wide, and now he visits the synagogue in which he had grown up as a young lad and a young man, and no doubt because of it, it was packed at the doors, and taking up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he taught them about the salvation that he was bringing into the world. And the people there were fascinated and thrilled by everything that he had to say to them. And yet, by the time he finished speaking, they were not thrilled. They drove him out of the synagogue and they wanted to kill him. We all have that strange sort of ambivalence toward Jesus. When we first hear the good news of the gospel, there is something within us that very much wants it, very much. And yet at the same time, there's something within us that is crying out, not at any cost. When we first hear the gospel, it's common to have very mixed feelings like that in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to save us, to deliver us from sin, from the gripping evil of sin in our lives. We saw that some weeks or months ago now, I can't remember, in the life of Zacchaeus, you remember, when we saw how in meeting with the Lord Jesus, he was delivered from the evils in his own life that gripped him. In his case, it was greed, but the Lord Jesus set him free, delivering him from that evil and sin, and forgave him and put him on a new path. This evening, I want us to look at another theme connected with that. And for the opening up of that theme, there's no need to turn to the passage. I'll just use it as a text, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, which refers to Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. That's what I want us to think about this evening. Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. It's a recurring theme that we find in the New Testament scripture that often talks about our being delivered from wrath, from the anger of God. Now, wrath is not a pleasant thing for us to think about. And we're told by many today in churches up and down our land, and even by some who claim to be evangelical, that we no longer need to believe in the wrath of God, that we should not believe in the wrath of God. Many would have us believe that the idea of the wrath of God is some sort of strange throwback to the primitive and unenlightened religion of the Old Testament. But far from that being the case, as you study the Holy Scriptures, you learn that the wrath of God is a personal quality in God without which he would cease to be fully righteous. We learn that it is a permanent and a consistent element in God's nature, as permanent and as consistent as his love. In fact, you could argue that it's an expression of his love. There is no contradiction between the love of God and a God of wrath who saves, and a God of wrath who damns. Because if there is no wrath, there is no salvation. If God does not respond to sinners with condemnation and with punishment, then we're in no danger, and we don't need to be saved from anything. It's only when we talk take the wrath of God seriously that we begin to understand salvation and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just if you have your Bible, turn for a moment to Romans 5 and verse 9. In Romans 5, Paul expounds his understanding of God and his relationship to us. And here, I'm afraid, in chapter 5, verse 9, we're coming into the middle of the section, and I'm not going to explain the context. We've been looking at that on Sunday mornings. But I just want to lift out this phrase here for you to notice. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you see what Paul is saying there then? A Christian is someone who is saved by Christ from the wrath of God. Unless you should think that that's an archaic idea that we no longer believe, because now we know about the love of God. Just look back to verse 8, the preceding verse. And in verse 8, you find one of the most striking verses of the New Testament about the love of God. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 8, as it were, God opens his arms toward the whole world and commends his love to the human race by pointing to the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as proving his love for us by what he did. And then the very next thing that Paul says is that by that death we have been delivered from the wrath of God, from God's anger. We could think of John's gospel and what John says in chapter 3 in verse 16, that most famous phrase in the Bible, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 36, John says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. The love of God rests in a very real sense upon the world, striving with men to receive what God would give them. But also, says John, the wrath of God rests on a rebellious world, a world that will not respond to the love of God in Christ. Now, how can we explain the love and wrath in the same sentence? The wrath and the anger of God, which is very pure, of course, is not like a bad temper. The anger of God is an anger against those who spurn the love that has been clearly perceived and understood. The Apostle Paul puts that so well, doesn't he, in Romans 2. It's a remarkable statement that puts the wrath and the mercy of God together. In Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God's kindness is not something for preachers to witter on about in pulpits so that people can go away and say, well, this is all very nice. We don't have to worry now. We have the kindness and the goodness of God. And it doesn't matter how we live, because we'll all go to heaven in the end. That, says Paul, is to despise and to presume upon God's kindness and mercy. But he says, verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, it's vitally important that we realize that when Paul talks here and elsewhere about wrath, he's not talking about something slight and unimportant. He's talking about God's relentless determination to be righteous, so that in the end justice will be done. And you would live in utter despair if you thought you lived in a universe where there is no ultimate justice. It's one of the reasons why some people commit suicide, because they don't know there is a righteous God, and they feel that this world is a hopeless mess of inequality and injustice, and that everything is futile and there's no answer to it. Evil is just as good as anything else, and it often seems to triumph, indeed most of the time, and they just want to put an end to living in a world like that. But one of the implications of knowing that there is a just God is that if I get in the way of this just God and in the way of his justice, and if I presume upon his kindness, disobeying his law, ignoring his son, then I must expect to meet his justice too. Verse 6, he renders to each one according to his deeds. But I think the verse that in Scripture the most brings home the striking tension between the love and the anger of God is found in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, where we read in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men and commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Cover us. We don't want to be seen by the one who sits on the throne. And what was so terrifying? What was it that they saw that they wanted to be hidden from? And from the wrath of the Lamb. You might have expected him to say the wrath of the lion. We hear in the preceding chapters about the lion of the tribe of Judah having prevailed. But John writes, the wrath of the Lamb. What a ridiculous idea. But you see what John is doing there. He is stretching language to breaking point, and in a symbol, he is bringing out the fact that this God of love will reveal himself in righteous judgment upon those who refuse his love. He is the Lamb slain, constrained by love, to take away the sins of the world, and yet in the last day he will visit wrath upon those who reject that love. The Puritan Thomas Watson refers to the fact that the Bible calls judgment God's strange work. He would rather save them. He sent his Son into the world to save us, but if we will not, and if we turn our backs, if we deride his Son Jesus Christ, if we talk of the danger that lies ahead of us in a light and flippant way, if that is our attitude to eternal realities, then we are going to run straight into God's judgment. What does the Bible mean then when it speaks about God's wrath resting upon men? What it means is that God has made a settled decision to permanently exclude us from his presence, because sin is to be separated from God. That is why we who are sinners feel that God is far away from us. That is why when we have a kind of feeling that we ought to pray, our prayers get no further than the ceiling. It's because we are dealing with a holy God who just will not listen to rebels. And if I continue like that, and if I refuse in that way to repent of my sin and to turn from it, if I refuse to yield to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God that rests upon me will become a permanent thing. And I shall be eternally excluded from God's presence, and I shall experience unending punishment. So wrath means exclusion with punishment. Love means acceptance with blessing, and wrath means exclusion with punishment. And if God's wrath rests on me forever, then I will be forever excluded and forever punished. And that's really my theme for tonight. Acceptance or exclusion. And it's a vitally important and critical thing for every one of us. And it's really a very easy concept for us to grasp, isn't it? Because acceptance is fundamental to life and happiness. And we all know that. You don't need a degree in sociology or psychology to realize that and to know that. You don't need a degree in psychology to realize that if a child is born into a family in which it is not accepted, in which, say, the mother was expecting a little beautiful daughter with curly hair, and she ends up with a very plain-looking boy with straight hair, and then perhaps the mother marries again, and so on. And in that home, the child is never made to feel as if he's wanted. Well, you don't need some kind of medical degree to know that that child is probably going to grow up to be badly disturbed, because it's fundamental to us, to our humanity, to a healthy upbringing, to be accepted, at least in our families. And we want to be accepted when we grow older too, amongst friends, don't we? And so you look around yourself in the world today and you'll find that there are so many groups, so many societies and clubs that people belong to, because in that club, in that group, they feel comfortable because they know that there they are accepted. And in many ways, that great theme is what the preaching of the gospel is all about. It is urging men and women and boys and girls to be concerned about the only acceptance, ultimately, that matters, that really matters. It's into this society of God's family, the most important society in the universe, in time and eternity, the company of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is God's society, the one society above all that we must seek admittance to. Because coming to church and being welcomed at the door by one of the church officers with a smile and a greeting, that's one thing, but that doesn't make you a member of God's universal church. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can give you acceptance to his church and admission there. And the message of the New Testament is that if you don't knock his door, you might find yourself permanently excluded. Many churches, it seems to me, are unwilling to say that to people because it's not a pleasant thing to say. But if you study the New Testament, you find that these are the two recurring themes that come through the teaching of the Lord Jesus time and time again. In many of his parables and stories, he is appealing to people, come in, come in. In our reading earlier this evening in Matthew 22, stories of a man preparing a feast and sending out his servants to call people, to compel them to come in. But there are also numerous stories and parables that Jesus told that end with words such as, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Come in. Go out. You are welcome. You are excluded. Depending upon people's response to the good news that he had brought into the world. Now, how does Jesus deliver us from the wrath to come? How does he deliver us from exclusion and guarantee acceptance? Well, for the rest of our time, I want us to look at Mark 15 and two phrases that we find in the verses 33 to 39 of Mark 15, where we find he delivers us from exclusion, not by his teaching, marvelous though it is, and not by his example, though that's glorious, but according to the New Testament, by his death and resurrection, but supremely by his atoning death. This little paragraph, verses 33 to 39, is very concentrated. It's possible, maybe even probable, that it's one of Peter's sermons, because Mark's primary source is understood to have been the Apostle Peter, so that what you have here is not just a vague description of what happened at Golgotha, but teaching material that shows us just how the apostles taught the death of Jesus and shows us how the death of Jesus delivers us from this exclusion. And he does it very, very simply in a way that a child could understand. Mark gives us an ear witness account, not an eyewitness account, because at the time that strange darkness enveloped the whole scene. So he tells us not what he heard, but what Peter, not what he saw, but what Peter heard on that first Good Friday. And the first thing that he heard is there in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you banished me? Why have you excluded me? Why have you cast me out?" Peter must have been absolutely devastated by that. Why do I say that? Well, it's because this is the very thing that Peter had rebuked Jesus about some months earlier. Jesus had announced to Peter and the other disciples that he would suffer and die. And Peter took him to one side and said, "This will not happen to you." Why did Peter think that? Well, Peter was a Jew. He had been taught that there was a righteous God in heaven. And I suspect he didn't have a clear view of the world to come. And therefore, he expected a righteous God in heaven to visit his righteousness on all men in this life. And if a man was honest and good and God-fearing, Peter expected a righteous God to reward him. And if a man was evil and wicked and rebellious, he expected a righteous God to judge him. The trouble was, you never really knew if a person was really righteous or not. So when suffering came into someone's life, they often thought, well, probably it's some kind of punishment for their sins. And many people think in the same way today. How often do we hear people say, "Well, why has this happened to me?" Or, "How come that has happened to Mrs. James? She's such a lovely lady." Even Christians are talking like that today. Why does God allow terrible things to happen to nice people? But there came a time in Peter's life when he met a man whose life was characterized by absolute purity and integrity and love. For over a year, Peter and the other disciples had been struck by his consistency and peerless righteousness. And now they come to realize from his own lips that he's Messiah. So this then must be the man that God will bless. This is the one that God is going to use to deliver the world. And yet this man is saying he's going to die, that he would be shockingly treated and executed. And what Peter was saying to Jesus, in other words, is this: if what you are saying is true, then there is no justice in this world. This cannot happen to you. I simply could not believe in a God who allowed something like this to happen to you. And so for the last months of Jesus' life, Peter is completely puzzled by the way in which Jesus keeps saying that his life and ministry is going to end in disaster and tragedy. And Peter is probably saying in his heart, "It just cannot be. God simply would not allow it to happen. God is bound to deliver him." But the story just gets worse and worse, and Peter deserts the Lord along with the other disciples, and Judas betrays him, and he's left alone and dragged off and flogged and mocked and is led out to be executed, crucified. And reluctantly, Peter makes his way to watch that final scene from a distance. And as the darkness envelops that scene, he hears the one who for 3 years was so calm and confident and certain, asking, in a sense, what Peter had been asking for 2 years, Why does God allow it? What are you doing to me? Why have you banished me? And I think that temporarily Peter's world came to an end there. He thought, well, if Jesus has given up hope, there's no hope for any of us. Keep a finger in Mark 15. Just turn over to Luke 24, because it sheds some light on this for us. Luke 24, there were two walking to the village named Emmaus when an unnamed stranger walks alongside them, and it is Jesus, verse 15, and he asks them what they're talking about, and they're amazed that he doesn't know, verse 18. The one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so on. Then verse 25 and 26, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not the Christ to have suffered? And all through the 40 days following his resurrection to the ascension, that is what Jesus was teaching the apostles about. You see that in verses 44 of the same chapter. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He shows them then. Here it is in the Old Testament, Peter. Didn't you see it? Are you blind? The Messiah had to suffer. He had to suffer. And so when Peter comes to write his letter, evidently he has realized it, because he writes, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that little crucial phrase there that Peter uses, the phrase that shines light into the darkness of Calvary, it's the phrase, Christ died once, or suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. The very righteousness of Jesus, which Peter thought disqualified him from ever having to suffer, Peter now sees as the one great qualification. It is the sinlessness of Jesus that enables him to be the sufficient sacrifice for sins, the sinless sacrifice. He who had no sin of his own for which to atone, atones for the sins of others. The sinlessness, the purity, the integrity of Christ is his qualification to be the Savior of the world. Back to Mark 15. Why then did Jesus make this terrible cry? Why have you forsaken me? Well, it's because he was indeed excluded from God's presence. That's why in the providence of God, he's crucified outside the city walls. That's why the meaning of the cross of Jesus was not the physical torment of nails through hands and feet, and it's not the mental torment of betrayal and abandonment by his disciples. It was spiritual torment. It was God putting to the account of his Son, Jesus Christ, the rebellion and sinfulness of the human race, and doing that judicially as the God of righteousness, putting to his account our sins and thereby banishing him, excluding him from the eternal presence of heaven. But that's not all we learn from Mark's account, because in this passage we also learn what the blessing is that comes to mankind as a result of Jesus being excluded. Verse 37, Peter's account. He says that although he didn't realize it at the time, I did hear another loud cry from the cross, he says, but it wasn't this time a cry of agony, but of victory, of triumph. And I want to explain to you what it meant. You see, at the time of that loud cry inside the city, inside the temple itself, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the great veil that stood before the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. And it wasn't man's doing. No man would dare. But God, as it were, symbolically was removing the veil and saying, you are now welcome into my presence. Come in. I want you. And if you put those two loud cries together, you see something quite wonderful. In the first cry, we are being told that Jesus Christ, in our place, bearing our sin and our judgment, is banished from the presence of God, and he cries out as the one forsaken. And then in the second cry, the loud cry, we see that we, fallen men and women, standing in the shoes of Jesus, having been given his perfect righteousness and acceptability, are invited to enter the Holy of Holies, because now the way is open and there is nothing to bar us. What a tragedy that the Jews still don't see that. That they don't see that that Day of Atonement was fulfilled 2,000 years ago when a lamb was slain, Jesus Christ, and the way was opened. And all sacrifice and all priesthood in that sense was brought to an end forever by that one great sacrifice. And what that tells us is that we may be made acceptable in God's sight. Come in, God is saying to us. You have access, and the way is open. Because Jesus died, I can have access into the presence of God. And I haven't got to wait until I die. Indeed, that would be a fatal folly. Because God invites me now to come into his presence. I have access through the death of Christ, access through the work of Christ on the cross. That is the glorious gospel. And Christians, you see, are just ordinary people, just as sinful as anybody else, just as mistaken very often as other people, but people who have heard the good news that God wants them in his presence, wants them to be at home with him. Always he wants his table to be full, and always he's sending out his servants into the world to compel people to come in. That's what God is like. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as this invitation is heard again today by so many people throughout the world, we may be delivered from foolish excuses. Come, for all things are ready, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. Lord, grant that some may come today for the first time into your presence in the name of Jesus, claiming their part in his redeeming work. And so set us free from your righteous judgment and welcome us in your love into your presence. And grant us the blessing of knowing that we are reconciled and at home with you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.